Okay, we are continuing our walk through Revelation chapter 5. And back in chapter 4, John was in the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1, he entered into the Spirit like he did back in chapter 1. There's like these, he goes into the Spirit and chapter 1, and the Lord ministers to him through a vision and speaks to him and shows him things. And I imagine that... And we don't know this for sure, but he after he receives a vision, he writes down what it is that he saw. So here, picture John on the Isle of Patmos, and he has writing materials with him, and he has this first vision. He goes into the Spirit in chapter 1, and he writes down what he sees. And then he takes the messages there to the seven churches and all. And then that happens, the first three chapters, there's like this break. And then he goes into the Spirit again in chapter 4. We see in chapter 4 he's in the Spirit. Now remember, we talked about what that means, to be in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is more real than being in the flesh. We tend to think of the Spirit as something that's sort of ethereal, it's sort of like, you know, abstract, a fuzzball kind of. It's actually more real. We are but a shadow. Our bodies, Chuck Mister would say, we're digitized. they've actually been able to prove scientifically that we're made up of digits. Isn't that weird? You go back and you study the DNA and all that stuff, and you get in. We are actually. It does make sense that we are a shadow of the reality. And what is the reality? The reality is that you are spirit. And when we leave this body, we will actually be in a more real place than what we are now. And a lot of us are saying, amen. I don't want to be here. I want to go be with the Lord in the real, you know, right in his presence. And so John was caught up in the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. And there was this open door into heaven, and he was caught up into heaven. He heard the voice of that sounded like a trumpet. Sounds very much like the rapture, doesn't it? And there he is in the presence of God's throne room. And remember, there is no really artist that can capture. Someone tries to paint it, right? And how do you paint something like that? You don't really. So here's one artist's rendering that we've been looking at. And before the throne, we don't know that this is what it looked like. It probably did, but it gives us sort of an idea that as he enters into this throne room, he sees one sitting on the throne who was like that of a jasper stone and a sardius stone. And remember, the two stones, they represent the firstborn, Reuben, to the 12th born of the 12 tribes, which would be Benjamin, on the breastplate of the high priest. And you have the sardius stone as the first stone, and the jasper stone as the last stone. So we see a picture here of God as he really is presenting himself to John as one who is going to come into dealing with the nation Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the emerald rainbow that encircles the throne. He saw also before the throne seven lamps that were, according to the NIV, were blazing. They weren't just, you know, little flickers. They were blazing, we learn in chapter 4. And this is before the throne. And around the throne are these four living creatures. Now, whether they, he described in what looked like a lion, what looked like an ox, what looked like a man, and an eagle, and so on. They look like that, but we don't really know that that's, so the best way to do it is to show it that way. And 24 elders in their thrones surrounding God's throne, they were worshiping and praising God. And so this amazing scene, John is caught up into it as he's taking it all in. His attention is drawn to, as we come into chapter 5, to this scroll that he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John sees this scroll. He sees writing on both sides of the scroll, front and back. And we learned last week that the contents of the scroll reveals God's coming judgment and wrath upon an unbelieving world. That's what we saw. We went into great depth on that. And we learned that this scroll basically is what we read about in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation. And many tend to think, well, it's a legal document or it's a will, some kind of testament. But the contents of the scroll are actually revealed to us. And as John was watching all of this, they were enactments. You see, he didn't really read the scroll. Somebody else read the scroll, and I wonder who that was. Well, we know it's the Lamb, right? Jesus is the one who read the scroll. And as the scroll is being revealed, John sees these dramas come out of him. Like, remember the first thing he sees when the first seal is opened? He sees a red horse come out. And, a white horse, the first seal, a white horse come out, and the rider has a crown on his head, and he's holding a bow, and he sees this thing, and as he's watching this horse, he sees a real horse, and he sees a rider on the horse, and the crown, and the bow, and then he hears a voice describing what's going on. And this is in this seven-sealed scroll, this scroll that's in the right hand. And it's describing as we go through, and we go through each of the seals, as we did last week, and we see that in the seventh seal, as it's open, we see seven trumpets in the seventh seal. And then in the seventh trumpet, there are six bowl judgments that come out of the seventh trumpet. So within this seven-sealed scroll, we see basically enactments. And as John views the enactments, he hears voices coming out of what the drama that's set before him. He'll hear somebody speak, and then he'll write down what that person says, or someone will step out, one of the elders will come up to him and describe to him what's going on. An angel might come up to him and say, this is all going on in the scroll that is in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And so it really isn't a testament, it isn't really a will, it isn't really the book of life, but it really is describing, as John puts it, judgment and the wrath of God that is coming upon the world. Now, we pick up in chapter 5 of verse 5 Revelation, chapter 5 verse 5, but one of the elders, now notice it's one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, one of the elders came to John and says to John, he said to him, but do not weep. Now remember, John was weeping convulsively because no one was able to open the scroll. And one of the elders tells him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this gets a little bit hairy here, but let's take it one step at a time. Now, first of all, let's get the picture here. John is there. He's observing this throne room scene, and as he's watching this amazing situation with the four living creatures and the 24 elders praising the Lord and giving him honor and glory, his attention is drawn to the scroll, and someone says, an angel cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is worthy. No one responds. And John begins to weep convulsively, and an elder goes to John as he's weeping, and he says, wait a minute. There is someone who can open the scroll. And he says, behold. And then he points towards the throne. Behold, just sort of picture it like this. The angel says, behold, pointing to where the scroll is. Behold what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And then he says this. And John looked, and what did he see? Did he see a lion? Oh, did he see a tree root? Well, it didn't mean tree root. Did he see a root? The root didn't. No, he saw a lamb. He didn't see a lion. He didn't see the Root of David. He saw a lamb. And the lamb is described this way. The lamb has seven horns. First of all, it is as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Which are, and it tells us, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Now, there aren't seven spirits. as we looked at last week, but rather this is referring to a picture of the sevenfold spirit or the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, which really describes the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus was excited the night before he went to the cross to share about the Holy Spirit. The night of the Passover, the night of the Passover meal, when they... you can go back and read in John chapter 12 when Jesus girded himself with a towel and he washed their feet after the Passover meal, right? And then when they were all done, Jesus began to speak to them about something very near and dear to his heart regarding what is to come. The last, put yourself in Jesus's place. I know that would be hard to do, but Think for a moment with me, if you would. Jesus knows that he's going to the cross the very next day. He knows he's going to have to face this horrible time of separation. That's probably what traumatizes him and causes anguish within his soul more than anything else, to be separated from his Father. That has never happened. And even at one point, as he's in Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done." Picture yourself knowing that you're going to be going to the cross. You're going to be separated from your Father. That's never happened. And so these issues are pressing on his humanity. And yet he, that night, becomes joyous before the disciples as he begins to share with them about the Holy Spirit. And that's basically John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And speaking of worship, if you want to learn those chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, if you want to know about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's all right there. And those chapters are so very dear and precious. As Jesus opens up chapter 14 of John, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And he's telling them, he knows he's going to go to the cross the very next day, yet he tells his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Picture yourself. You know that you're going to be executed. You know it's coming. You know, usually they say, "Well, you know, what do you want for your last meal?" And here, they send you it'll be the best meal you ever had. You know, we'll do it right for you. You know, Jesus isn't worried about that. He's not worried about a last meal or what he's going to get before he goes. He's thinking about his disciples. He's thinking about not leaving them as orphans. He's thinking about them. He's not thinking about himself. And he wants them to know there's going to be a very special thing happen. But I want to let you know before that happens that don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, there's going to be some hard things coming around the corner here. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. There are many mansions there. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to get you, to take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. And so he's telling them, look, you know the way. And what does Thomas say? "Lord, we don't know the way." How are we going to know the way? And then Jesus makes the famous statement that we all know. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me." And then, of course, as he says that, Philip says, "Well, just show us the Father, and that'll be good enough." And Jesus said, "Philip, you've been with me this long, and you say that you haven't seen the Father, and yet if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And Jesus begins to now to tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14. And he continues to talk about the importance of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, We read in John 14, 16, he says this, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." In the King James Version, it's comforter. "I will give you another comforter to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And then in verse 18 he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." The sevenfold Spirit. As John looked there, and the angel said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." And John looks and he sees a lamb that, as though it had been slain, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, and it says, "These are the seven spirits who go into all the earth." And we're wondering, what on earth is going on here? And I think we realize that as we understand John 14, 15, and 16, what is going on here? Because this has to do with the relationship between the Lamb and the Holy Spirit. And who is the Lamb? That's an easy one. John 1, 29, what did John the Baptist say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's an easy one. We know who the Lamb is, right? But what about all those eyes on that lamb's body? And what about all those horns? There's seven eyes and seven horns. And what's that all about? And we learned that, well, it says the seven spirits. But what do we know about the seven spirits? Well, we know this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to know more about the Holy Spirit. What's going on? And what is this all about? Well, Jesus basically is telling them the Holy Spirit is going to be forever present in us, and I will be forever present in you by way of the Holy Spirit. Let that one sink in a little bit. Jesus says to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Let that one sink in a little bit. I don't think it'll ever sink in. Because we're talking about the Trinity here, aren't we? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he says here in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans," speaking of the Holy Spirit. "I will come to you." By way of what? By way of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity in action here. And this is a mind-boggler, trying to understand this. Here's another passage in John, this section here, John chapter 16, verse 14. We read concerning Jesus being present through the Holy Spirit in our lives. John 16, 14, "He," that is the Holy Spirit, "will bring glory to me," that is Jesus, "by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John's view of the Lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, is intertwined in such a way, as to see them as one. The Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Lamb, the seven eyes, the seven horns, these are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is so much a part of the Lamb that John sees them as one, and this is how he describes it to us. And we see the same kind of language in John 14, 15, and 16. Isn't that wild? I think that is so heavy. Now, let's take each piece here one at a time so that we can understand what's happening here. The book of Revelation is highly symbolic, but when we talk about symbols in Scripture, we don't want to let our minds sort of fizz out and wander off into another direction, do we? That's what many people do. Well, if it's symbolic, that means I can't understand it. Do you know that's what happens out there? If you go out there to share the gospel with people and you say, hey, I want to share with you, and they say back to you, well, that's your interpretation. You know what they're really saying? There's so many different ways to look at it, nobody really knows the answer. And that isn't what, do you think that's what God would do to us? He'd give us a book filled with all a bunch of confusion and nobody can really get an answer? That's not our God. Yes, there's a lot of symbols in the Bible, but God has meaning behind the symbols that He wants us to have a literal understanding in which we can apply to our lives so that we can better understand. And so that's what's going on here. As we look at this highly symbolic picture of the lamb there with the seven eyes, the seven horns, what's going on? What are the horns? Well, the horns in Scripture, we learn, point to power and authority in government to rule and reign. We see this quite often in Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, we read, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. In Luke chapter 1, angel is speaking about the horn of salvation. I'm thinking, not the angel, but I think this is Zechariah who is speaking, has raised a horn of salvation. Who is the horn of salvation here? It would be Jesus, right? Jesus, in other words, Jesus is the horn of salvation. The horn in Scripture pictures government. The authority and the power over government. So the government will be upon His shoulders. We see the horn in Scripture used this way in the Psalms and in Isaiah. And the horn is not only symbolic of Jesus, His power to reign, but it's also symbolic of another being that's in opposition to Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7, we read about this terrifying beast that has 10 horns. You know the 10 horns there. And in Revelation, in Daniel 7, we learn that those 10 horns are 10 kings. And in Revelation, we learn that those 10 kings have 10 kingdoms and that they will rule and reign and use their authority to rule over government. And so we have the horn here as a picture. It's symbolic of power and authority in government in the Bible. Whether it's Jesus ruling and reigning or God, the horn of His salvation, or it is Antichrist trying to come up. Remember that if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7, there are 10 horns on this beast that rises into power in the end times that tries to take over the world. And up among the 10 comes a little horn. An 11th horn, and all the horns are symbolic of this authority and this power to want to control, to bring a power and authority. So we see the horns there. And then the eyes. What are the seven eyes that we see on the Lamb? Well, we know eyes are symbolic of seeing or knowing. Jesus told each of the seven churches, He says, I know your works. I know your works. Jesus sees everything. He sees and He knows all things. Nothing is kept hidden from His sight. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. He sees all things. And so these eyes have to do with seeing or knowing. And then the seven, what is the seven? We have seven horns and seven eyes. What is that about? Seven in the Bible has to do with completeness. It's the number of completeness or perfection. So when we put this all together, we find that the Lamb having seven horns and seven eyes points to Jesus as perfect and complete in power and authority to rule and reign, and He is perfect and complete in His knowledge concerning all things. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Omniscient. He's omnipotent, which means He's all powerful. Omniscience, He's all knowing, all seeing. So we have this picture of the Lamb here with showing the seven horns pointing to power and authority, the seven eyes pointing to all knowing, and of course the seven meaning completeness. Now, we come to Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus, there is this moment of great victory that's taking place with, as John's attention is drawn to the center of the throne, the scroll, and Jesus now getting up, going over in the form of the Lamb that had been slain and taking the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And in this moment of great victory, we find complete power and authority being manifested to take that rule and reign, and his complete power to see and know all things. Jesus rises in order to fulfill the prophecy spoken about through Jacob in the Old Testament, that he would be the lion from the lion of the from the tribe of Judah as a lion, and from Isaiah that he would be the root of David. Now, the lion of the tribe of Judah is actually taken from Genesis 49, verse 9, where we read, and this has to do, the background for this is Jacob has gathered his 12 sons around him. He's old in age. He's about ready to die. And his 12 sons, who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, he goes to each one of them and he prophesies. And he gives a little short prophecy to each one. When he comes to Judah, he has this to say, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" And then in verse 10, we have this most amazing prophecy concerning this lion. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Now in the King James Version, you'll see the word Shiloh, or Shiloh, as some would pronounce it. In fact, right here, where you see, "he comes, until he comes to whom it belongs." In the King James, it's "until Shiloh comes, and the obedience of the nations is his." They didn't know how to translate the word Shiloh in the King James, so they put the word, the Hebrew word Shiloh there, because they weren't clear on how to translate it, so they just put the word Shiloh there, until Shiloh comes. Well, who's Shiloh? Well, the NIV says, well, basically Shiloh means until he comes to whom it belongs. Till what belongs? Till the he who owns the what? Scepter and ruler's staff. Okay, the scepter and the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah until the one who comes along, the one to whom it belongs comes along, and then the most important part is the obedience of the nations is his. Now, when in history have we seen all the nations of the world obedient to one person? It's never happened. Never happened. Not nowhere in history, right? Okay, well, who would this be speaking of? Well, he's got to come from the tribe of Judah, and his emblem or his symbol would be a lion, lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to have the scepters. He's going to have the ruler's staff. He's going to rule, and who might that be? Well, this is, we're being told right here who it is. Revelation 5 tells us that it's the Lamb, Jesus. He's the one. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, we just don't make this stuff up. This is coming right out of Scripture. Some think, well, you made that up. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Where do you get that? Well, we just saw it right here. Now, we also see in Revelation 5, verse 5, Jesus is described as the root of David. The Lamb is the root of David. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And this is from the New Living Translation. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And so the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, and it'll be a new branch. You can picture an olive tree. If you were to take an olive tree and cut it off just above ground, leaving a stump, you know what will grow in its place? It won't die. A little shoot will come up out of the stump. It'll grow a whole new tree. We tried cutting down our eucalyptus trees in our backyard when I was a kid. Cut them all down, all the way down to the ground. Well, you know what happened? They started growing back again. New shoots came out. Same thing. You can't kill those trees like that. You know, they say, ring a tree and you'll kill it. Not a eucalyptus tree either, but an olive tree, same thing. And so out of the stump of David's family, which would be Jesse, out of the stump of Jesse, will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Well, what do we know about this person? Well, we learn about it in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. We see seven attributes here. Some would identify this verse right here with the seven spirits that we just read in Revelation chapter 5. Yes, it does include the Spirit of the Lord as one of them, but we have seven identifications here of the seven, what some would call the sevenfold Spirit. And so who is this? This is the branch that will come up from Jesse's stump, and he will come from David's family. And this is the root of David that the scripture is speaking of, the sevenfold spirit that we just read about in Revelation chapter 5. And then it goes on to say this about this branch that will come up out of the root, out of David's line. It says in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, in that day there the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives will be a glorious place. And so we see this root of David that will come up the stump of Jesse. He will actually have a throne in which all the nations will rally to him. Now think with me for a moment. What did we just read in Genesis 49 verse 10? What's going to happen concerning the ruler that the scepter belongs to? It's not going to depart from Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until all the nations are obedient to him. Isn't that an interesting, they just happen to match up, don't they? And that's pretty cool. I'll let you see it again. There it is. Look at that. The last part. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And then we read in Isaiah, which was Jacob to David, that's about 800 years. 800 years later, we get this from Abraham, from Jacob to Isaiah. It's 1,000 years later, at least, almost 1,100 years later. Isaiah writes this, that this root that comes out of David, the nations are going to rally around him, and salvation is going to go to all the world. Now, the scroll that Jesus takes from God's right hand, God the Father's right hand, cannot be fully understood without looking at the covenants. And I'm just going to mention them briefly. I'm going to mention the big one, the granddaddy of all the covenants. Every Bible student should know about the covenants. I used to think, I don't want to study the covenants. They're too boring and they're too hard to understand. Well, you're making a big mistake if that's your attitude, because you're not going to understand the Bible unless you understand the covenants. And it took me a long time. I finally got kicked around long enough. You know, I just tried to study theology, tried to study what that's. If you don't understand the covenants, forget theology. You're not gonna understand what theology is about unless you understand the covenants. Well, I don't want to understand theology. Whoa, just a minute here. You don't want to understand theology? What you're telling me by saying that is that you don't want to know God. You see, everybody's a theologian. It's just how much you know about Him determines really your relationship with Him. Now, it isn't intellectual knowledge, but it's knowledge about who He is and how best to find out, but to look in this book right here to understand who He is. And Genesis chapter 12 opens up a subject concerning God's plan to establish His kingdom on earth. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, establishes the framework of God's plan to establish His kingdom. When Jesus says this, is about Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, where God calls Abram at the time, out of the Ur of Chaldees, to show him a piece of land. Okay, this is so very important. If you don't get this, then you're in deep trouble. And if you're having a hard time understanding it, learn it. There's three things that God promises to Abraham. He promises him a piece of land. He promises, those of you who've been going to my Bible studies for a few years, you should know this by now. Shows him a piece of land, and he promises to make Abraham's descendants into a great and powerful nation. And then number three, he promises to bless all the families of the earth. Now, some of us say, well, I know the Bible, but if you don't know that, you don't know the Bible. Because that's what the Bible's all about. The Bible starts with that premise. Well, actually, part two of the Bible. Part one is chapters 1 through 11. Part two begins in chapter 12. If you want to divide the Bible up into three parts, you divide it up this way. Chapters 1 through 11, part 1. Chapter 12 to Revelation 20, part 2. Part 3, Revelation 21 and 22. Whoa, you have most of the Bible there is part 2. That's right. And it starts with God's promise to Abraham. God makes an unconditional promise to Abraham, and it's repeated several times in Genesis. It's repeated in Exodus. It's repeated in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. And most people don't know this, and they're Christians, and they say they know the Bible. I'd challenge anybody who doesn't know this. I'll tell you, you don't know the Bible unless you know about what I'm talking about. If you want to know about what Revelation is about, you need to understand this part right here, because otherwise Revelation will never make any sense to you. Revelation is about the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. The key verse in my mind in the book of Revelation is verse 15 of chapter 11, was when the seventh trumpet is sounded. Then the announcement is made that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is the focal point. That is the goal of God's plan to establish His kingdom, is to replace the kingdoms of this world that are in opposition to Him. Now, the problem started way back in chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, Adam and Eve, what did they do? They rebelled against God. What did they do by rebelling against God? They forfeited their right to take dominion over the earth and rule over the earth. Who did they forfeit it to? They forfeited it to Satan. Satan became the prince of this world. Jesus called him four times in the Gospel of John, the prince of this world. Jesus did not contest Satan. When Satan challenged Jesus, took him to a mountain there after the temptation, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, bow down and worship me, and I will give them all to you, and which because they have been given to me. Jesus did not contest him on that, didn't challenge him on that. Jesus knew that it had been given to Satan. And Jesus, what did he say to Satan? He ignored what he was saying, basically, right? He said, he got to the heart of the point, really. You shall worship no one but God. No one is to receive worship, only God. in heaven. That's why when John bowed down to the angel, remember when he was all shook up about what's going on there and the trauma of everything that he saw in the book of Revelation toward the end, he falls down to worship the angel and the angel stops him. No, don't worship me. Only God receives worship. Okay, so we go back now to the garden. We see Adam and Eve forfeit their right to rule the world. It's given over to Satan. God deals now with that by going through a couple of dispensations. And then when we get to chapter 12, we see a whole change after Noah and the flood and all that. There's a whole shift, and he deals with one man, Abram at the time. And the rest of the Bible hinges on the promise that God made to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. Don't let that scare you. It's not a scary word. God made a promise to Abraham. And he's in the process of carrying that out right now before our eyes. He's brought the Jews back to the land. That's all goes back to the Abrahamic Covenant. He promised the descendants of Abraham that he'd give them that land eternally. Check me out, Genesis 17, verses 8 and 9. Forever, that land is yours. Genesis 13, we see it again. Where he promised Abraham the land forever, as far as the eye can see, east, south, north, and west. It's all your land forever, not 1,000 years, forever, and your descendants. By the time we get to Revelation, Israel's back in the land, and he's going to give it to them. And the world's not going to like it, and the world's going to stand against it. The nations are going to gather together. They're going to plot a vain thing, Psalm chapter 2. They're going to plot. Why do the nations rage? Why are they in a rage? Why are they plotting a vain thing, David writes, 1,000 years before Jesus? And that they're plotting this vain thing. What is it? That they're going to overthrow the Father and the Son. And what does God do? You read a little further in Psalm 2, he laughs. Oh, you're going to overthrow me? It's like a bunch of little black ants that come to my house every day. You know, we're going to overthrow you, Bill. I'm going to laugh at them. I'll just turn the water on and flush them down the drain. You know? I mean, why not? I have the power to do that, but what's amazing to me is that God, rather than snuff everybody out and destroy everything, he's looking for those who want to respond to him and want him in their lives. So it all starts back here with the Abrahamic Covenant. And the promise to Abraham and his descendants, I'm going to give you this land, and it's going to be a forever, ever ownership. And who's trying to take the land away from them today? Is it the Palestinians? Are they trying to do it, or is it somebody else? Yeah, it's Satan, isn't it? See, God loves the Palestinians. He loves everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the Palestinians, he loved the Russians, he loved the Chinese, and so on. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Satan is the one that wants the Jews dead, right? Well, that's what this is all about. So in the Old Testament, God entered into the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant God made with Abraham and repeated Isaac, Jacob is unilateral. It's unconditional. A promise made by God to their descendants about the land, that they'd be a great nation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God is bound by oath to fulfill the details of this promise. God's covenant with Abraham would not have been necessary if it were not for Adam and Eve's forfeiting their right to take dominion over the earth because of their sin and rebellion. So, God is true to his promise and as stipulated in this covenant, and he purchased Israel. Now here's where chapter 5 comes into the picture. God purchased Israel and he purchased the world for himself through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus. Jesus earned the right by going to the cross to sit on the throne of David. And that's the second covenant I wanted to mention to you tonight, the Davidic covenant, the covenant that we learn about in 2 Samuel, but we also learn about it here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. The promise was made to David, when your days, King David, are over, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. This is a double reference. Yes, Solomon was raised up, David's son, right? And he did build him a temple. He did do that. But Jesus is also going to build a temple. Did you know that? When Jesus comes back, he is going to rebuild the temple. By the way, there's a lot of talk about a temple being rebuilt in Israel. Have you heard about it? They're in the plan. All the plans are really drawn up. They're just waiting for it, the green light, to go ahead and build it. Gershom Solomon, the head of the Temple Mount Faithful, has said it's not a question of if it will be built. It's just a matter of when it will be built. Well, this temple that they want to build, that temple is not the temple spoken of here, but rather that temple will be destroyed when Jesus comes back. It'll be leveled. It'll be gone. Antichrist will have defiled it. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to build the temple, according to Zechariah 13, verses 5 and 6. But he is the one who will build a house for me, 1 Chronicles 17, 12. And I will establish his throne forever. Was Solomon's throne established forever, by the way? No, he died, didn't he? Speaking of somebody else here. Verse 13, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. Here's a passage that refers to God having a son. Right there. If anybody says, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that God has a son. Here's one of them right here. You want to know where the other one is? Psalm chapter 2. God describes himself as having a son. That's so very important to Christians to know that. When the question comes up, I will be his father and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom for 1,000 years, and his throne will be established for maybe 1,000 years, 1,150 years. Is that what that says? Forever. Forever. That's what the Bible says. And there are people out there that says, no, it doesn't really say that. No, it doesn't really mean that. It doesn't really mean forever. Well, Jesus paid the penalty of death required by the wages of our sin. By paying the penalty of death, Jesus not only redeemed men, but he purchased back the world and the land of Israel. And he did this that he might get for himself a bride, a people he can call his own. And this story of God's love and redemption involving land and his beloved bride is clearly illustrated in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, we find a connection, and it ties everything together. The promise to David, the Davidic covenant, and the root of David, which has to do with the Davidic covenant, and the book of Ruth, all have one thing in common. And it's all has to do with what's going on in the book of Revelation, and we're going to do that next week. Because I can't believe that it's out of time here. This is really a beautiful story of the kinsman redeemer. Now there are those who would say, I'll wrap it up with this. There are those who would say that the scroll in God's right hand that Jesus got up and took is the title deed to the earth. I don't agree with that for this reason. The scroll, when you read it, doesn't say anything about legal technical language dealing with the purchase of property. It's all about judgment. Read chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation, and you tell me where it says. Now, there's one verse that seems to indicate this connection. The King, chapter 11, verse 12 of Revelation, says this, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the connection. But it's the scroll isn't a title deed, but rather the scroll points to the ultimate ownership of Jesus to this planet, planet Earth, and also to the land of Israel. And the book of Ruth illustrates that beautifully. And your assignment for next week is to read the book of Ruth. It's a short book. Read it. Next week we'll get into it. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for this study tonight of your word, this wonderful, momentous occasion as Jesus stands to take the scroll and start the process of replacing the kingdoms of this world with his kingdom. And we look forward to that day, Lord, and ask that you would speed its coming so that we can see Jesus face to face. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to take care of us in the meantime in this world that's in rebellion against you. We give you the rest this evening now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So may the Lord be your strength, your protection this week. May he fill you with his spirit. May he be your strong tower. May he be your rock. May you stay on him this week. May he be your rear guard and your front guard. May the devil be bound around you, that those fiery darts would be extinguished even right now as they're coming at you. You hold up the shield of faith. You fight off those fiery darts, knowing that it is he and his precious blood that has made it possible that the devil will have no authority over you. We have been given the keys to the kingdom. We have been given those keys, and whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In Jesus' name, may the spiritual powers of darkness in your life be bound and no longer have authority over you this week. May you be set free, and by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, may you have victory as you go forth this week, knowing that he is rooting for you, he wants the best for you, and every little mistake that happens, he will turn around and he will cause them to work together for good, because he loves you and nobody can touch you or take that away from you. In Jesus' name, amen.